Okay, meet me in Acts chapter 26, if you would, about verse 18. So I know I have an intro, but I'll just give you a little bit of background so that you know, because it was about June the 11th was the last time we were here, so it's almost been a month. But as we come into Acts chapter 26, we are stepping into a scene where Paul is on trial. In a sense, he is before Festus and Agrippa, and there's a reason he's here. The reason is because he appealed to Festus to be sent to Caesar, but Festus couldn't find any crime that Paul had committed, so he wanted Paul to give his testimony in front of Agrippa so that Agrippa could listen. Maybe he could find something, because whenever they send Paul, they wanted to have something to write in a letter saying this is what the man's guilty of. So what you have here, you have in Acts chapter 26, and we talked about this whenever we entered into the chapter, you have this trial, and it'll be Paul's defense before these two, before Festus and Agrippa. But the trial ends up being an opportunity to be a testimony for Paul, for him to be able to share the gospel, for him to make Christ known. And whenever we started this chapter, I told you that that's often the way the trials are in our lives. The trials come. This trial, without a doubt, is divinely appointed. Paul was here because this is part of the route to go to Rome. It's part of the route. God wanted him here because he had foretold that he would stand before kings. So this trial has been prearranged by God and put him here so that he could proclaim the gospel to these elites in this setting. Same thing happens in our lives, that we go through trials. We go through times whenever life is difficult. And maybe we feel like we are under the microscope. And the reason that we are there is, you've got to keep this in mind, we are there to glorify Christ in all that we do, in the way that we conduct our lives, in the way that we answer questions, in the way that we speak and we present ourselves. We are always, you've got to understand, these are opportunities to be able to manifest Christ to people outside of our lives. Whatever the trial is, even if it's brought on by somebody else, you got to understand it had to go through God before it ever got to me or got to you. And so therefore, God has permitted it for the reason that he wants me. There may be 100 other reasons too, but one of the reasons is that God wants me to glorify Christ in the way that I handle it, in the way that I speak. Am I kind? Am I long-suffering? Am I patient? Am I showing love in the midst of the trial? That's what we are supposed to do. We are to be controlled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and so that Christ can be seen in us. Sunday night, we're going to talk about something. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but I wanted to bring this up tonight whenever I think about this trial here, that I was reading something that George Zeller wrote. And George said something very interesting that I had never thought about before. And that was, and maybe you've never thought about it, maybe you have, but you know, from the time that Jesus lived in those days, there are sculptures that are done of the emperors that lived. There are sculptures. You can go and you can find these sculptures. You can find drawings of these emperors. So you know what they look like. Did you ever wonder this? Why isn't there one of Jesus? Why not? I mean, he was around the same time. Why did somebody not make one of him? And George went on to explain that God would never permit that. He would never permit that. You know why? Because he doesn't want him to be seen in a drawing or in a sculpture. He wants him to be seen in us. We are the Christ to the world. And so I thought about that, and I thought that's very interesting to me, because there are sculptures of those emperors that lived back in the first century, but nothing of Jesus. And the reason being is because God wants Jesus to be seen in us. And so the way we handle these trials is so very, very important. Very important. Sometimes we lose sight of that, and a lot of times we do, because the flesh gets in the road and the emotions get in the road, and the next thing you know, we're not manifesting Christ very well at all. We're not. So anyhow, with that said, that's a long way around to probably just do a lot of repeat here in the intro, but let me show you something. It says, the last time we were together, we were listening as Paul stood before King Agrippa and Festus. Paul had appealed to Caesar, and Festus desired to have a crime attached to Paul as he would send him to Rome. He could find no crime, and he therefore set up a trial in which Paul would give his testimony to King Agrippa. Possibly Agrippa could find something that Paul had done to bring against him. When we were in our study weeks ago, we looked at one verse which Paul spoke as he testified. Verse 18, this is what we focused on. And this is the verse that shows the power of the gospel. Verse 18, Paul, let me go back to 17. Delivering thee from, this is what Jesus is saying to Paul. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And here's what he was sent for. And we know he was sent to preach the gospel. He wasn't sent to baptize or anything like that. He was sent to preach the gospel, and here's what it would do. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that verse, and I don't want to go too far into it, and I'm not, but that verse shows what the gospel does in the lives of those that are lost. It shows what it did to you and I. Let me go back to your paper. This was the verse we looked at, and in this verse we were able to see the power of the gospel and what it does in a person's life if they're willing to accept it. Notice the words of Warren Wiersbe, and I quote, "The lost sinner is like a blind prisoner in a dark dungeon, and only Christ can open his eyes and give him light and freedom. But even after he is set free, what about his court record and his guilt? The Lord forgives his sins and wipes the record clean. He then takes him into his own family as his own child, shares his inheritance with him. What must the sinner do? He must trust Jesus Christ. Paul had to lose his religion to gain salvation. He discovered in a moment of time that all of his righteousnesses were as filthy rags in God's sight, and that he needed the righteousness of Christ." Unquote. That's what the gospel does. It reveals that to people. So, we'll leave Al Schaefer, and we'll go to the road to Rome again, and now we're going to go down to Paul before Festus and Agrippa, part 4, and we'll finish out this chapter tonight. So watch verse 19. Here's what it says. Whereupon, now remember, he's in this court setting to testify. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So he's given this vision. He's given these commands that he is to go and he's to preach the gospel. And he says in this verse, and I think it's so very important, he said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Back to your paper. Paul tells Agrippa that he was immediately obedient to the Lord. Obedience is produced by true salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 read like this. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So let me read the next line. To profess to know the Lord, and live in disobedience, and show no sign of desiring to be obedient to God, is evidence that a person is deceived and is not a true believer. Obedience comes with true salvation. There is a desire. We don't do it perfectly, but there is a desire to walk in obedience. There is. There also, and remember, there's the battle with the flesh. So that battle goes on, and sometimes we don't do very good. But ultimately, there is within the believer a desire to walk in obedience, and that's what John's saying. If we know him, we'll have a desire to keep his commandments, and if we don't, if there's no desire, if we don't walk in obedience to him, then John says that person is a liar. That person is a liar. Watch what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. He said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, never knew you. See that? I never knew you, depart from me. And watch what he says at the end, ye that work iniquity. You that live like there is no Bible, that's what that statement means. You that live like there is no law. In other words, you that are completely disobedient to the word. So going back to this, Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul's saying, look, I started out the journey walking in obedience, because that's what true salvation does. It makes a person desire to live in obedience to the word of God. Watch verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Before I get to what I have on this verse, let me say this. Going through this, there were so many little spiritual nuggets. I say little. They're not little. They're big. But there's so many things here to talk about. And I didn't want to get all wrapped up in the veins of the leaves and not be able to see the forest. But I do want to catch on to some of these, because what he says here is very important. He was sent to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, show forth in your life that you have truly repented. Watch what I have here. Here we see the message that Paul preached, and he says something here that needs to be seen. He called on those whom he preached to repent and to live in a way that proved their repentance was real. Here's the application. This tells us that when a person is truly saved, not only will they desire to walk in obedience, but they will also live in a way that others will know that their lives have been changed. Now, I'll be careful with that statement, because if somebody gets saved before they get way off into sin somewhere, there's not a drastic change in their life like there would be in my life. There was a drastic change in my life because of where I was before I got saved. Some people don't have that because they have not been, they're still sinners and they're still depraved, but they have not got involved in the darkness like some other people have. But there is still a change. That's what he's saying. Watch this. Too many people see salvation as a fire insurance. I was just talking to Tucker about this the other day. But that is not what salvation is. Sure, when we're saved, we can be sure that we will not experience the fires of hell. But salvation is so much more. It's so much more. Watch, Jesus defined it in John 17:3. He said this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here in this verse, Jesus defines eternal life for us. It is a relationship with God the Father and His Son. It is not a fire insurance so that we can go out and live to satisfy the flesh. A relationship is getting to know a person. It is spending time with them. It is having communication with them, and it is listening to what they have to say. Eternal life is walking with the Lord and knowing He is there with you as you go through life. It is a personal relationship. That's what a lot of people don't understand. Watch what I have here. Can you imagine a marriage where there was no communication, where there was no time spent together, where there are no meals enjoyed together, where each person did their own thing, and if the other person, even if the other person did not agree? There are marriages like that, but they are not healthy. In these marriages, there is pain and loneliness. This is the way some people view eternal life. They see Jesus as someone who saved them from the fires of hell and someone that they can call on when they are in a bind. But they do not see Him as a personal Savior to walk and talk with every day. They do not see Him as someone who is by their side and longs for fellowship with them. Eternal life is a relationship which is not just insurance to keep them out of hell. Understand that. It is a relationship with the Lord. It is walking with Him. It is talking with Him when you're going down the road, when you're going down the road and you're all by yourself and you can talk to Him. It's a relationship just like He would be, and He is, riding along with you. But some people miss that. They just see it as a way to get out of hell. That's not what it is. That's part of it. We're not going to hell because we know him. We're saved from the fires of hell. But Jesus himself defined what it is. It is a relationship with God the Father and with his Son. Just go back to Genesis. Whenever God spoke creation into existence and he created man on the sixth day, and it was his desire to walk with him and talk with him in the garden, and that's what everything's pointing towards now, is God works to get to bring about that kingdom, that future kingdom again, so that we can rule and reign with him, and we can be by his side in that kingdom and serve him, and then go in whenever the kingdom gets handed over to the Father and goes into that eternal state, and there we are with him forever. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. It's not just knowing that I'm not going to go to hell. It's not just that. It's not a fire insurance to get me out of there. It is a relationship so that I can have fellowship with him. That's what he desires. That's why Christ died on the cross, to bring us back into fellowship with our God, is exactly why. Sure, to forgive us of our sins, that had to happen. That had to happen because with sin on our account, we couldn't get into his presence. But now that sin's taken off of our account, it's all about walking with him and talking with him and manifesting him to a lost and a dying world. Watch 20 through 23. I'll back up a little bit. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, because he had mentioned the Gentiles. That's why, because he was going to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, that's a very important statement, I continued unto this day. So is that a very important statement? Witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Back here to your paper. Paul explains to his audience that he stood before them on that day because of God's help to bring him through the trials that he had faced. And there were many. You remember what he went through. He was stoned. They were at Philippi. He and Silas were whipped. They were beaten with rods, and he went through so much. The Jews laid wait for him and wanted to put him to death. And so here he explains to his audience that he stood before them on that day because of God's help to bring him through the trials that he had faced. Now he was before royalty to share the truth of the gospel. This was God's plan all along. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, here's what on the Damascus Road, we read this. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. See that? And kings. This is Paul. He is God's chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings. And this is right here. He's before King Agrippa and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let me go on. Notice the quote by an unknown author, and he says this, and I quote, We all do well to remember that the same God who repeatedly intervened to protect Paul also is there to protect us, many times using providential circumstances and people that we will probably not know about until we get to glory, unquote. That is so true. I often wonder that. What's going to be revealed to us whenever we get into eternity, whenever we get into glory with our Lord? I think we'll see. Well, I think it'll be made known to us. The times that we were held up, the times that things didn't go the way that we thought that they ought to go, because God had another plan. God had a plan here, did he not? He was going to put Paul before kings. That's what he said in Acts chapter 9. Here it is, right here in Acts chapter 26. He's before King Agrippa. He's before King Agrippa. God knew when to stop him. God knew when to protect him. God knew when to let him suffer. so that through his suffering, that others could see Christ in him. God knew all of that, and he does in our lives too. We serve the same God. And he works the events in our lives. He arranges, he plans, he things go the way that he wants them to go because he's got a plan. He's going to put us where he wants us to be at a specific time to meet specific people because we got a specific message. Watch 22 again, if you would. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. I just want to stop there. Back to your paper. I want to notice the words, I continue unto this day. Paul started with a vision that God had given him. And even in the face of the trials and the pain, he never quit. I wonder, before I go to the application, I wonder how many people would have endured what he endured. Whenever they stoned him, and they left him for dead, how many people would rise up from that and go on? Do you know how sore you would be? When you were beaten with rods and placed in jail in the stocks, how sore would you be after that? I think about this, just to put a shirt on your back and to think of how it would stick to the scabs that were on your back. How many people would continue on? How many people would go on? And when I look at that, there's so many thoughts coming to my mind. One of the thoughts is this. People say that the apostles were just a bunch of guys that made up this story and went through life. And I say, look, wait a minute. Who would endure that for a made-up story? Who would ever endure what Paul endured for a made-up story? And then, through all of it, continue unto this day, right here. If nothing else, that alone lets you and I know that Jesus Christ is alive. I believed it before, but looking at these guys and what they endured, they wouldn't do this for a dead man. They would have never lived this for a dead man. What's your application? Many believers start out serving the Lord with great zeal, but along the way they encounter trials and hardships, and this is not what they expected, so they give up and quit. Let us understand that as we step out for the Lord, there are going to be hardships and trials that come. Satan is going to do all he can to get you to sit back down and do nothing, because when that happens, you are of no threat to him. It should be expected that as we serve the Lord, we will be attacked. Let that be an encouragement to us, because that means we are a threat to Satan and his plans. All through the Old Testament, Satan did all he could to discourage those whom God was using. It is no different today. Let me use that as a springboard. Let me say this. Don't miss Sunday's message. Sunday's message, I wanted to come up here tonight and say, could you give me 3 hours? Because there is so much in the text that we're going to look at in 1 Kings chapter 22. To Sunday, we're going to look at Micaiah and what that guy was like. And we're going to just slow down and think about things in his life. And I think of the attacks that came against him. And I think of the attacks that came upon so many people throughout the Old Testament that God was using. And then we think it's strange whenever these things come upon us. It's no different. It's no different at all. But we can't quit. You know, I'm going to tell you a story. Years ago, when I got saved, I wanted to do something right away in a church. I wanted to do something, so they left me run a camera. Used to be a little platform in Bedford, like a little hole, like up there to an upper room, and you would set up there and you'd run a video camera. I would have done anything they gave me to do. If they'd have said, hey, you know what, the toilets need scrubbed every day, I would have done it, because I just wanted to do something for the Lord. And so thank goodness they didn't ask me to scrub the toilets. They asked me to run the camera. So I got up there and I ran the camera, you know, and I did that. And then it came along and then they said, hey, you know, we'd like you to be the Sunday school superintendent. What that entailed was you got up and you opened up Sunday school and you would read the scripture and then you would pray and then you'd turn it over to the Sunday school teacher. And I remember getting up one Sunday and I was just not comfortable praying in front of people, but it's like, okay, God's asking me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And I get up there, and I got about a third of the way through what I thought I was going to pray, and I just drew a blank in front of everybody. I didn't know what to say. And I remember this feeling, sweat, that started here and made its way. I had hair then. That sweat made its way. It was so thick it got through my hair and ran down behind my glasses and in my eyes, and that sweat's just rolling down my face because I'm in front of everybody and I don't know what to say. And I'm sure there's people back there praying, Lord, give him some word because this is very uncomfortable. And so we got through that and I walked off there and I thought, boy, I don't know if I want to do that again. So, but I knew I couldn't quit. I knew that. And I've done a lot of ridiculous things and dumb things over the years and had to go back and correct things, and that's not easy to do, but you do what you got to do, you know, you just do it. But the bottom line is this, you can't quit. There's going to be times when I don't know if I want to blame Satan for giving me a blank mind or if that was just me that day trying to, maybe God teach me a lesson, you know, thinking, you know how it is, you think, well, I'll pray this, and maybe they'll really be impressed with that prayer. God said, well, let me just show you something. How about I just humble you up there in front of all those people, and I'll just give you a blank mind, and oh, my goodness, never forget that. But anyhow, Paul didn't quit, and so here he was to this day. Watch 24 and 25. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I didn't put this in your notes, but I want you to notice how Paul addresses Festus after Festus calls him mad in front of all these people. That's like calling him a maniac. It's like calling him crazy. He says, he addresses him as most noble Festus. Oh, Lord, give me that kind of speech. I'm praying that in my own life right now because I might not do very well. I might not do very well in that situation. But that's what it is to be controlled by the Spirit. That's what it is to be controlled by the Spirit, because when you're controlled by the Spirit, you know what you have? You have self-control. Paul had it right there, that self-control in his life. What's your paper? Let's see where I'm at here. Festus could not grasp spiritual truth, and this was his response. Possibly he was under conviction as he listened to Paul. It's interesting that Festus did not think Paul was mad when he was persecuting the church. But now that he believed in the resurrection and was committed to serving Jesus Christ, Festus believed him to be mad. Here's the application. Festus represents millions of people in our world. They view Christians who are committed to Jesus Christ and are willing to die for what they believe as being mad or crazy. There's a verse that helps us understand why this is. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unsaved individuals, they don't understand it. They don't get it. And Festus was one of those guys. Watch this. Festus defines this verse with his response to Paul's testimony. Notice the words of Longnecker. And I quote, no sensible Roman could believe in a resurrection of a man from the dead. And even if he did privately accept such a strange view, he would not allow it to interfere with his practical living or bring him into danger of death. Paul, Festus concluded, was so learned in his Jewish traditions that he had become utterly impractical. Such talk was the height of insanity. Down through the ages, Festus' response has been echoed by men and women too trapped by the natural to be open to the supernatural, too confined by the practical to care about life everlasting, unquote. And there are so many people that way. So many people. To them, what we follow is absolute foolishness. Watch verse 26. I got to keep rolling. For the king knoweth of these things. He's speaking to Agrippa. Before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. That's an interesting statement, what he says there. He's basically saying to Agrippa, you've heard of all of this. Agrippa's a Jew, by the way. You've heard of all of this. Agrippa, you could take a walk and you could go to the empty tomb. And you could see the tomb where Christ was buried. That's still here, Agrippa. None of this has been hidden. It's not been done in a corner. You're aware of everything. He knew. He knew that Agrippa knew. Watch your paper. Now Paul turns to Agrippa and reminds him that none of what Paul spoke was hidden from Agrippa. He had heard about the resurrection. He had heard about Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now he had been confronted by Paul face to face. The level of accountability for Agrippa was now at a higher level. Agrippa was now responsible for the truth that had been presented to him. If he continued to reject Jesus, his day of judgment would be very severe. I'm only going to give you one of these. I'm going to give you Luke, and I'm going to jump on because I'm already after, and I just realized we're only on page 5. It's what you get when you send a preacher away for 2 weeks and he don't get to talk very much out in the mountains. And he comes back and he got a whole lot to say. But Luke 12, watch this, 12:46-48. Jesus speaking, he said, the Lord of that servant, the foolish servant, will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. See, that knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. He'll be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him they will ask the more. Let me just say this. Agrippa's on another level right now whenever it comes to accountability. He knew all this. Paul knew that he knew this. He's a Jew. He knows the Old Testament. Watch, let's jump on down. Watch verse 27 now. Watch this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And what he's saying is basically saying this. He's saying, look, I know you know the prophets. Watch this. I know that thou believest. You know the prophets, Agrippa. You know what they say. Watch this on your paper. This verse looks back to what Paul just said in verse 22 about the resurrection. Agrippa was a Jew, and he knew the words of the prophets which spoke of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And I just give you Daniel 12:2. If you wonder, how did they know there was a resurrection? Daniel 12:2 says this, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two different resurrections there, 1,000 years apart. Watch this. This verse speaks of two resurrections 1,000 years apart. Those resurrected to eternal life will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation to enter the kingdom. Those resurrected to everlasting contempt will be resurrected 1,000 years later at the great white throne judgment. Agrippa knew of the prophecy of the resurrection as well as the prophecies of the Redeemer. Jesus fulfilled many of those prophecies, and Agrippa should have been able to see that, but he would suppress the truth. Watch verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, Paul. That's one of those verses I wish we had the original audio for. Because I want to know, was there sarcasm in that statement? Or was he being truthful? And you read it and it's hard to tell how it is. Maybe I'd lean towards the side of sarcasm because he's in front of Festus and he wants to save face. Festus thinks it's ridiculous to believe in a resurrection. So Agrippa wants to kind of stay on a good side of him. So maybe this is a little bit of sarcasm. I don't know, but watch your paper. Some believe that Agrippa was embarrassed and wanted to keep his reputation before Festus. Whatever it was, Agrippa allowed the most important moment in his life to get away. Most important moment, 29. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 29. And Paul said, I would to God that thou not, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul said, you know what? I wish the whole group of you that are hearing me would be like I am. How's that? Saved, with the exception of the chains. Watch your paper. Paul desired that all who heard him would be saved as he was, but not in chains as he was. It's important to note that while Paul was in chains, he was the only one in the room who was free. All others were slaves to their sin and were on a path straight to eternal damnation. Watch 30 through 32. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. When they were going aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, when I read that, the first question is, then why not acquit him? Why not just declare him not guilty and let him go? Well, watch this. I found an answer to that. Why couldn't they just declare Paul innocent and set him free? Notice the words of Sherman White. And I quote, when Agrippa remarked, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar, this does not mean that in a strict law, the governor could not pronounce on an acquittal after the act of appeal. It is not a question of law, but it is the relations between the emperor and the subordinates, and of that element of non-constitutional power, which the Romans called prestige, on which the supremacy of the princeps so largely depended. No sensible man with hopes of promotion would dream of short-circuiting the appeal to Caesar unless he had specific authority to do so, unquote. In other words, neither one of these guys are going to say, you know what, let's let him go. Because if it's found out by Caesar that he had appealed to Caesar and he doesn't go, then they don't know what the consequences are going to be for themselves. So they want to make sure they stay on the right side of the Roman government, and so therefore, they're not going to let him go. Here's the conclusion. We'll step in the next chapter next week. As we end this chapter, let us keep in mind that Paul's trial was an opportunity to share his testimony. This is often the purpose of our trials also. We go through trials to manifest Jesus to those around us. That's what I said in the beginning. That's what this was all about. It's what it was all about. Really, you could say this, Paul wasn't on trial, they were. They were on trial for their sin. They were on trial for their sin. They stood before Paul and he presented the truth to them. The question was, what are they going to do with the truth? You see what Agrippa did. Almost, Paul, almost persuaded. Reminds us of the hymn. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lot of lessons, Lord, a lot there in that text. But overall, Lord, as we step back and we look over the chapter, we're just reminded of the trials in life are often just opportunities for us to share our testimony. Maybe it's not always verbal. Maybe it's just in the way that we conduct our life in the middle of that trial. Maybe that's how it is. The way we respond to those that are maybe unfair to us. Lord, the way that we answer him, just like Paul answered Festus and called him noble Festus after Festus referred to him as being mad. Father, might we be controlled by the Spirit? Might we be mindful of these trials in our lives, knowing that they have come through you before they ever get to us? So, Lord, help us in those trials to testify of our Savior. Take us home safely, Lord. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Prepare our hearts and our minds to come back on Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday morning especially, to look at the life of Micaiah. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.